going too fast.
And it's the little fine.
They were stayed out of
just tall
yeah.
I guess.
Because
I knew on the
yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Right,
anybody else need to Tommy just mention this and we had mentioned it in the finance meeting, deacons meeting, that each Sunday school class has a some missionaries that were quote-unquote responsible for to maintain contact with and stuff like that.
I've been lazy on the job.
And we've not been doing a very good job on the finance.
These are the missionaries that are responsible for.
Do
we have
current reads?
The
reads? No, I don't think so.
Because I'm getting emails from them. I emailed them for some reason.
No.
So as a class.
And I get from the Stovers. I get emails. I emailed the others and I haven't heard anything back from them.
Okay.
That's the reason I haven't been emailing them. I haven't heard nothing back from them. So I should sit down tomorrow and try to do it again.
Calvin, as a class, what do we do with these folks?
Well, Liz had volunteered to be our point of contact for me.
Praise the Lord. It's
good.
But I emailed them and I didn't get any response back, so I'm going to try tomorrow and see if I get a response. And if not, I'm going to have to try to write letters, I guess.
Okay.
You said cookies?
Well, I said cookies.
Can I have some?
There's a whole bunch of them.
I'll try to make you some cookies.
Okay, I got to apologize to you guys. For some reason, I was under the impression that we had no service next Sunday. I could have swore it, but anyway, somebody probably told me a little bit, and I assumed too much. We do have morning service next Sunday, so somehow I got an impression we didn't. So we may want to adjust our time. We said 12 o'clock. Do we want to move that back an hour now?
Yeah, about 1.
1 o'clock?
Just go straight there after service.
1 o'clock? That'll give some people maybe time to go home and get something or whatever. So, yeah.
Change your clothes.
Yeah.
Now, you have a swimming pool, so we can bring your suit.
You can bring your suit.
36 feet, don't. Not your suit.
Oh, I got some maps here, so anybody need a map to our house?
I sure believe that's all it was. I was scared you say you didn't give us a Christmas present.
Does that come with darts?
Anyone else need a map?
I know where it's at.
You want? Okay. So, 1 o'clock next Sunday then, right? Okay. I asked the pastor, and he said he would be in town that day. I hope so. He's giving a sermon that morning. I didn't know. So he said he could be there, I hope. I don't understand how I got that in my head. I mean,
that one little word.
Yeah.
Well, you confused a lot of people because I repeated it and everybody was going, what? Yeah.
Well, see, I had breakfast with the pastor the Friday before Sunday school, and we were talking about it. And I guess he thought I was talking about evening service, and I was talking about no services. And we were talking, but I guess we wasn't communicating.
He had no problem with it.
I guess he wasn't worried about tithes and all.
No, not for evening service. So, I don't know. Anyway, I apologize. And hope you didn't mess anybody else up.
I have a couple of praises.
Okay.
You know, I mentioned a good friend of mine had multiple myeloma, had kidney failures in the hospital. Well, they've got it working. He's back to work.
Good.
All right, so thank you. And it looks like I might have a job down in Fort Stewart.
Mm-hmm.
As early as February 9th.
Okay.
So, thank you.
That would entail you moving down there then?
Yeah.
Okay. Glad you got a job. I'd be sorry to see you go.
Yeah. Yeah, I've been here 20 years.
Have you been down there?
Yes.
Okay. Anyone else? Praise your prayer.
Kevin, we have a daughter, one of our twin daughters, she's 38 right now, and she called us up and told us that she was pregnant, but she also added on the fact that she had had stomach cramps and went to the hospital, and that's where she found out she was pregnant, and they also found out that the baby's lodged in the tube or something of that nature, so we don't know that much about it, so there's a possibility she may lose her firstborn, so we'd ask that everybody pray for her.
Okay.
And also, I thank you for this one of us. I last week for pray for my brother grandson, but the Monday that week, but 3 o'clock morning, daytime, 3 o'clock afternoon, the baby go. So baby go home with God now. So thank you. And God sent him home. So yes, but thank you. You pray and you pray for my brother family. And the mommy daddy is very, very emotional right now because of the first baby they had. So, just remember them that. Thank you so much.
My brother-in-law talked to my sister this past week, and he's got a little bit more information on his cancer. He's got a cyst on his hip and some spots on his lung, and they think it's treatable. He's all upset about it, of course, but my sister's a little bit more level-headed than he is, and she thinks it's treatable and be okay. So, they're already started the process of treatment, so he's working on it. Yes, Liz.
Landon Sheets, the Sheets' baby, he's up to 4 pounds. They've moved him into a crib.
Oh.
I seen Daryl Thursday evening because our internet was down, and I couldn't get on Facebook to find out if she'd posted anything. Mm-hmm. And I told Dan just before, I said, man, I want to find out how the baby's doing, and I can't get on Facebook. And so I ran into Daryl there at Walmart. And the first thing out of my mouth is, how is the baby? I could care less about the rest of them, I guess. But he said he's up to 4 pounds now. And they have him in a crib.
Good.
Gets to come home in the middle of February.
Tom?
Yep, just pray for families, you know, the devil sort of likes to tear them up. And yeah. Then it's just...
Sure.
In turmoil,
you know. Especially over holidays. It seems like he's at double time working. Then?
Yes, sir. Speaking, tapping off of that, also, are you, a lot of people, they get really depressed during the holidays and the Christmas time. And so it's a lot of work we're dealing with people right now, getting depression out of them.
Mm-hmm.
Also, Gary goes to Duke on the 17th, coming up here. 19th. The 19th, and it's looking like surgery. They're probably going to take him in to replace the shunt that's in him, and because it's probably all blocked up, so they'll have to take it out and find another spot, put a new one in.
19th, that's this week.
That's coming up this week.
Mm.
So he'll be in there for several days, probably.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Praise prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. Lord, had several lifted up in prayer. Lord, those that we care about. And it's especially difficult during the holiday season when people are going through their trials, Lord. We pray that each of them will know that you care about them and know that they can lean on you, Lord, during these times of trial. Also, Lord, there's lots of people who relationships are broken and so forth, and the holidays are especially difficult time for them. Pray that we'll know what to say and do and how to guide those who are suffering, Lord, that we'll have the right kind of compassion for them, that we can point them towards you, Lord, that they may have a different perspective on their life and on the situations, Lord. We know the relationships can be healed just like physical bodies can be healed, Lord, and we pray for you to be active at work, you know, because we know that the forces of evil, this devil, is actively at work trying to break apart our families and destroy relationships, Lord, but those that have you in sight, Lord, go a long ways towards reconciling and restoring and repairing relationships. We're thankful for the good reports on the difficult times dealing with physical ailments, Lord. We're praying for those who are still dealing with physical hardships, Lord, that you'll watch over them. We know you're great physician, can do all things, Lord. We pray for your oversight on these health problems, Lord. We pray to be with our pastor, Lord, as we're having our celebration today, our Christmas celebration and worship, and our worship time, Lord. We ask your blessings upon that. Now, as we go in your word, Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 19. But since it's getting close to Christmas time, I've come across an article I'd like to read to the class that it sort of brought tears to my eyes a couple times when I read it. And we're going to be singing a song out there. I'm not going to sing. We're going to be singing a song in the sanctuary, worship center, of Silent Night. And I mean, almost every hymn or song or whatever that we have, there's some kind of story behind it. And this one, if you look down at the bottom, it's written by Joseph Mohr, M-O-H-R, German name. I think that's the way you pronounce it. And translated by John F. Young, and the music is by Franz Gruber. Both these guys, Joseph Mohr and Franz Gruber, are Germans. And run across this story that just touched my heart. I thought I'd like to read it in class before we go into our normal lesson. Title of it is A Carol That Stopped the War. When World War I erupted in 1914, launching the first great European war of the 20th century, soldiers on both sides were assured they would be home by Christmas to celebrate victory. That prediction proved to be false. The men on the fronts did not get home for Christmas as the war dragged on for 4 years. During that time, 8,500,000 men were killed, and hundreds of thousands more dying from injuries. The war to end all wars took a horrific human toll and transformed Europe. However, on Christmas Eve in December of 1914, one of the most unusual events in military history took place on the Western Front. On the night of December 24th, the weather abruptly became cold, freezing the water and slush of the trenches in which the men were bunkered. On the German side, soldiers began lighting candles. British sentries reported to commanding officers there appeared to be small lights raised on poles or bayonets. Although these lanterns clearly illuminated German troops, making them vulnerable to being shot, the British held their fire. Even more amazing, the British officers saw through binoculars that some enemy troops were holding Christmas trees over their heads with lighted candles in their branches. The message was clear. Germans who celebrate Christmas on the eve of December the 24th were extending holiday greetings to their enemies. Within moments of that sighting, the British began hearing a few German soldiers singing a Christmas carol. It was soon picked up all along the German line as other soldiers joined in harmonizing. The words heard were these. Now, y'all help me if you've been to Germany. I don't speak German. Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht. I mean, it's German. Silent Night, Holy Night. The British troops immediately recognized the melody as Silent Night, Holy Night, and began singing in English along with the Germans. The singing of Silent Night quickly neutralized all hostilities on both sides. One by one, British and German soldiers began laying down their weapons to venture into no man's land. A small patch of bombed out earth between the two sides. So many soldiers on both sides ventured out that superior officers were prevented from objecting. An undeclared truce had erupted and peace broke out. Frank Richards, an eyewitness of this unofficial truce, in his wartime diary, he wrote, "We stuck up a sign with Merry Christmas on it. The enemy stuck up a similar one. Two of our men threw their equipment off and jumped up on the parapet with their hands above their heads, as two of the Germans did the same. Our two going out to meet them. They shook hands, and then we all got out of the trench, and so did the Germans." Richards also explained that some German soldiers spoke perfect English, with one saying how fed up he was with the war and how he'd be glad when it was all over. His British counterpart agreed. That night, former enemy soldiers sat around a common campfire. They exchanged small gifts from their meager belongings, chocolate bars, buttons, badges, and small tins of processed beef. Men who only hours earlier had been shooting to kill were now sharing Christmas festivities and showing each other family snapshots. The truce ended just as it had begun by mutual agreement. Captain C.I. Stockwell of the Royal Welsh Fusiliers recalled how, after a truly silent night, he fired three shots into the air at 7:30 a.m. on December 26th. And then stepped onto the trench bank. A German officer who had exchanged gifts with Captain Stockwell the previous night also appeared on a trench bank. They bowed, saluted, and climbed back into their trenches. A few moments afterwards, Captain Stockwell heard a German officer fire two shots in the air, and the war was on again. Silent Night, the carol that briefly stopped World War I, is one of the most recognized Christmas songs and is one of the most popular pieces of holiday music. During December, it can be heard in malls, churches, concert halls around the planet. Ironically, the world might never have this piece of music had it not been for a major last-minute crisis at a church in a tiny village of Oberndorf, Austria. The year was 1818, and within the Church of St. Nicholas, the mood was hardly one of joy that Christmas Eve afternoon. Curate Joseph Moore, 26, who had just discovered the organ was badly damaged. No matter how much he tried to pump the pedals, he could only bring a scratchy wheeze from the aged instrument. By the time an organ repair specialist could reach the church, Christmas would be long over. To the young pastor, a Christmas without music was unthinkable and unacceptable. Moore had a natural talent for music. As a youth, he earned money singing and playing the violin and guitar in public. He put himself through university on money he earned as a music performer. His academic ability and musical talents captured the attention of a clergyman who persuaded Moore to enter seminary. Ordained as a priest in 1815, Moore was assigned to Obendorf in 1817. There he not only preached well, but surprised parishioners by occasionally leading worship while strumming his guitar. Now faced with a Christmas crisis, Moore realized only music that evening would be led by guitar. He also knew that the traditional Christmas carols would not sound right on his string instrument, so he decided to produce something new. Thinking about Jesus' modest birth almost 1900 years earlier, Moore began writing Silent Night, Holy Night. Using simple phrases, the young cleric felt inspired as he retold the story of Christ's birth in six short stanzas. For the music, Moore turned to Franz Gruber, a friend who was a more skilled composer than he was. Gruber was a teacher at a nearby Ansdorf. Moore visited Gruber and his large family at their modest living quarters above the school, where Moore explained his dilemma. Handing over six stanzas, Moore asked if Gruber could compose music to be accompanied by a guitar in time for the evening midnight mass. According to historians who pieced together the story, Gruber was struck by the innocence and beauty of Father Moore's words. Quickly, he went to work on the musical composition. With barely time for a rehearsal, the two agreed that Moore would play his guitar and sing tenor, while Gruber sang bass. Following each stanza, the church choir would join in on the refrain. At midnight, parishioners filled St. Nicholas Church, expecting to hear the organist playing resounding notes of Christmas music. Instead, their church building was silent. Father Moore explained their organ was down, but that midnight mass will include new music prepared especially for the congregation. With Moore strumming the guitar, two voices sang and were joined by the choir in a four-part harmony. Father Moore proceeded with the evening celebration of mass. Even without the organ, parishioners felt that they had experienced a unique and memorial Christmas Eve service. The story of Silent Night almost ended that evening, as Moore put the music away with no thoughts of using it again. After all, it was simply a stopgap solution for a temporary problem. Father Moore was transferred to another parish, and for several years, Silent Night was never sung. However, the organ at St. Nicholas continued to have problems. And in 1825, the parish was forced to hire a master organ builder, Carl Moraker, who reconstructed the instrument. While engaged in that task, Moraker discovered music left behind by Moore and Gruber. His universal simplicity impressed the organ builder, and he asked permission to make copies of Silent Night. With permission given, Moraker began introducing the carol to musicians, and audiences, all of whom were enchanted by the piece. Soon troops of folk singers who regularly traveled all over Europe to perform musicals began adding Silent Night to their repertoires. Although the carol was causing an enormous stir across Europe, Gruber and Moore remained unaware of the accolades their music was creating. Penniless, Father Moore died of pneumonia in 1848 at the age of 55. He had never learned his song was spreading around the world. On the other hand, Gruber first heard of the carol's success in 1854 when the concertmaster of King Frederick William IV of Prussia began searching for its authors. The word reached Gruber, then 67. He sent a letter to Berlin telling the origins of the song, and at first, a few musical historians believe that the two men from obscure villages, could have developed such an exquisite piece of music. When Gruber died in 1863, his authorship was still challenged, although questions began to cease as historians confirmed that Gruber and Moore were indeed the authors that same year. The Reverend John Freeman Young, who later became Episcopal Bishop of Florida, translated three stanzas of the carol into English verses people still sing today. Today, Silent Night is sung on every continent in scores of languages, from the original German to Russian, from Swahili to Chinese. It has been performed by religious and secular choirs. Bing Crosby and Elvis Presley have recorded the song. Regardless of the language of the musical expression of Predic or country western, those who sing and hear the carol experience similar profound feelings of joy and peace. Consider the experience of Nian Cheng from Shanghai, China, in August 1966, at the beginning of the upheaval known as China's Cultural Revolution. 51-year-old Cheng was arrested and remained in prison in solitary confinement for nearly 7 years. Cheng had committed no crime but was charged with being an enemy of the state because of her association with foreigners, especially British business executives. In her biography, Life and Death in Shanghai, Cheng describes how on one Christmas Eve, her spirits were fortified and her hopes renewed by hearing Silent Night. She writes, "When the newspaper stopped coming on December the 2nd, I started to make light scratches on the wall to mark the passing days. By the time I had 23 strokes, I knew it was Christmas Eve. While I was waiting in bitter cold, suddenly from somewhere upstairs, I heard a young soprano voice singing, at first tentatively and then boldly, the Chinese version of Silent Night. The prison walls resounded with her song as her clear and melodious voice floated in and out of the dark corridors. I was enraptured and deeply moved as I listened to her. I knew from the way she rendered the song, she was a professional singer who had incurred the displeasure of the Maoist. No concert I had attended at Christmas in any year meant more to me than that moment when I sat in my icy cell listening to Silent Night, sung by another prisoner whom I could not see. As soon as she was confident that the guards were not there to stop her, the girl sang beautifully without any trace of nervousness. The prison became very quiet. All the inmates listened to her with bated breath." Joseph Moore, the young priest and Franz Gruber's teacher friend, who first sang the carol nearly 200 years ago, would be very pleased the way their song still touches hearts and inspires lives. Although written in the early 19th century, their Silent Night continues to impact people in the 21st century. But I don't know, it just touched me. I'd never heard the story of Silent Night before, how it came about. You know, oftentimes we get really aggravated with things that happen. So, you know, the Father Moore, his organ didn't work. And he could get really frustrated, but he's trying to do the best he can. And God gave him the skill to write the lyrics and gave him the knowledge to seek out somebody to write the tune for him. And not thinking of anything of the impact that it would have around the world. And oftentimes we are placed in situations that we don't want to be in, but we do the best we can. And sometimes what little bit that we do to try to make things right, to do what God's called us to do, has impacts far wider than we ever realize that they do.
Mm-hmm. That church and parish and all that still exists, and they got a big memorial thing there talking about Silent Night originated mm-hmm. here and everything. It's pretty good.
I never heard that before. I never heard the story. I heard the story about the trenches in World War II, you know. Yeah. And it's strange how the story of Christ can bring enemies together.
Amen.
But the politics get in the way.
Oh, yes.
Politics and
greed
and pride and all these other, you know, evil characteristics of man gets in the way. Mm-hmm. But if we can just focus on Christ, he can bring us together.
Amen.
I hope it didn't take too long. We left off at Acts chapter 19, about verse 35. There's a ruckus going on. They're upset with Paul because he's having too much success in Ephesus. They're complaining he's cutting into their business for creating little silver idols and stuff like that of the local gods. And Demetrius has stirred up the people, and they've gone into an arena, and nobody knows what's going on really. And they put up a Jew, Andrew, to say, you know, the Jews are not part of this, but they won't even let him speak and so forth. And Paul's wanting to get in there to say something, and his disciples are not letting him because it's too dangerous for him. They're keeping him away. So finally, where we left off last Sunday, we're in the arena there, the outside arena, and in verse 35, since they can't get anybody calmed down, it's a dangerous situation because the Romans, as long as everybody is quiet and peaceable, you can do whatever you want to. You know, you can worship your own gods and do all that kind of stuff. Just don't cause a ruckus and pay your taxes and do the obeisance to the emperor, and everything will be okay. But when they get a ruckus like this going on, then the people get nervous because the Romans may come in to quell things, and when they quell things, they don't do it in a nice way. So they're concerned that the Romans are going to get upset with them. Okay, verse 35. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? And seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of the churches, nor yet blasphemers of their goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with them have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead with one another. And if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So the town clerk, I guess we'd say equivalent to our mayor, he's getting up there and say, "Hey guys, you're on shaky ground here with all this stuff going on. You're raising a ruckus for no reason, you know. Everybody knows the god Diana, and everybody's, you know, honors her. And these guys have not even blasphemed her." And we talked about that last Sunday when Paul was proclaiming his message of the gospel. He wasn't cutting down the local gods. He was just proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Savior of the world. He wasn't cutting down the other gods. And that's the only thing he had to do. He is giving a positive message, not a negative message. So that is helping out here, because nobody can say that Paul and his disciples have been blaspheming the local gods. So the town clerk or the mayor says, "What charges have you got?" There's no charges. And if you do have charges, there's a process for doing that. And that's what you need to do. Now, you know, go back home, you know. We're in danger of stirring up the Romans here if we don't. So that calmed down everything, and people went back home. So, but Paul, with all this going on now, Paul can discern that things are getting probably a little bit dangerous for him in Ephesus now. He's probably been there about 3 years now. He was there for a while working in the synagogues until he got thrown out of the synagogue. And he found another place to disciple his folks for a couple years. So altogether, scholars estimate he's probably there in Ephesus about 3 years. So he's looking at moving on now after he's been there for a while. Okay, chapter 20. verses 1 through 5. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode for 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied into Asia Sopater of Berea of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of Asia, and Tychius, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So Paul was at Ephesus. After all this ruckus has happened there with Demetrius and the idols and all that kind of stuff, he got ready to leave. He had already sent some on before him into Macedonia. And he went up in through Macedonia and down into Greece. And he stayed around there, it says, for about 3 months. He was going to leave Greece and go back to Syria over, let's see, where's it at? I don't see it now. Syria, Antioch, go back to his home church. But the Jews have been following him everywhere. Everywhere he's been going, the Jews have been following him because Paul has been making too many inroads into Judaism and converting too many Jews to this sect that is messing up Judaism. So they need to get rid of him. So he's over here in Greece now, and they've got assassination plans for him. When he leaves Greece, bound for Syria, there's probably going to be somebody on that ship, and he's not going to arrive when he gets to Syria. And Paul somehow gets wind of the plot to do him in. So instead of getting on the boat in Greece and going back to Syria, he decides to go back overland for a ways to confound the Jews that are plotting to kill him. Yes?
What are the Jews' main complaint against Paul?
Well, I guess they would say it would be blasphemy because he's saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Messiah. And they're looking for a warrior Messiah instead of a redemptive, compassionate, crucified Messiah. It don't fit their image of what the Messiah they're looking for. So Paul is a heretic and messing up Judaism when he's trying to convert all these Jews.
So this is actually the common complaint against him throughout this part of Southwest Asia.
Yeah, Paul's got the training of a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. He knows the scriptures. He can expound on the scriptures. He's intelligent, educated, and he can make a good case for Jesus being the Messiah. And they don't like that because any kind of debate that he gets into, he's got a good enough grasp of the scripture that he can go a long ways towards winning the debate with anybody that's trying to say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God.
Plus, when you got several of your religious big leaders are converting and turning into Christians.
Well, yeah, we saw where a couple of the leaders of the synagogue has been converted. Yeah. You know? And that don't bode well for all those staunch Jews that the and Paul's saying they don't have to do the sacrificial system anymore. You know, they don't have to offer sacrifices. That Jesus is perfect sacrifice, that don't sit well with them. You know, everybody knows you got to go back to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifices and stuff like that. But Paul's saying no, that Jesus is perfect sacrifice. No, don't make sense. And the Passover's got a different meaning than what the Jews understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that don't sit well with them. They're celebrating a Passover that's not. Well, they're celebrating communion like the Passover when it's not even Passover time. So they're doing all kind of weird things. They're not even meeting on the Sabbath. They're meeting the day after the Sabbath to worship God. You know, it's just all kind of messed up stuff.
Well, and that really threatens the authority and power of, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, when a Jewish rabbi says things are this way, and Paul says, yes, but let me explain you a better way, the completed prophecy, you know, this, they don't sit well with them. Now we see he's traveling with several people here, and we're not told this explicitly, but we see it in Paul's epistles, is that he's picking up people from different churches here. Peter of Berea, of the Thessalonians, and Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of Asia, and Tychius and Trophimus. These guys are representatives from various churches here that he's going and encouraging. And what Paul is doing, he is collecting an offering to take back to Jerusalem. And the offering he's taking back to Jerusalem to help the church in Jerusalem serves a couple purposes. It is to help the poor and impoverished in Jerusalem. They're going through a famine during this time too, to help them out. And also to show these churches that they have some type of obeisance to the main church in Jerusalem. That if it wasn't for the main church in Jerusalem, and for the churches sending out these missionaries, they wouldn't be where they are today. So he's collecting up these offerings, and as he's collecting up the offerings and these churches that he's established to take back to Jerusalem, they're sending representatives with Paul to assist him, to watch the money, maybe, I don't know, to make sure that their money's going where it's supposed to be going, you know. It's always good to have more than one person handling money, you know. So even here we have multiple people handling money here. It's not one person that's handling the money anytime. You know, got more than one person. So they're sending representatives from each one of those churches that he's established to go back with him to Jerusalem to hand carry that offering back to the main church and the poor there in Jerusalem. Okay, verses 6 to 12. And we, notice we, Luke's talking included there, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Upon the first day of the week, when disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. As Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And he therefore was come up again, and broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Nobody's fell asleep during a sermon, have we? Especially a long sermon when it's hot. And you know, nobody's done that.
That's the reason I made air conditioners.
Let's
keep us awake.
Yeah. But Paul's convinced to move on from the churches there in Greece, and he goes back over land to the Troas and on down, and he stops here and he's preaching, and he has a long sermon here because he's. We'll see later. He knows he's not going to be coming back. So everything that he wants to say to his disciples, he needs to say now. Because they're not going to see him again. And he's pretty sure they're not going to see him again. So he is using his time effectively. And anytime somebody talks too long, you know, you start daydreaming. And this guy Eutychus is, even though he may have been very interested in what Paul was saying, you know, the flesh is weak. And get the right environment and everything, and we'll doze off. You know, Jesus couldn't even keep his disciples awake while he was praying, you know. So he fell asleep, fell out the third story window and hit the ground, and everybody was sure he was dead. But Paul threw himself on him, and he was, I guess you'd say he was resurrected, brought back to life. But it's not something that Paul did. It was a gift from God. You know, we're told that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And Paul has the total righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can't claim our own righteousness. And Paul's doing the will of God. And when you're in the will of God and you ask for difficult things, oftentimes God grants those requests. And Paul can do wondrous things, not of himself, but of God.
And you know, it's interesting with sometimes stories like this, maybe in the gospel, you know, but I've met people and talked to people that go to certain churches. I don't know what type of church that is, but there are people that think that the sermon has to be lengthy, you know, like really long. Some people may comment like it's only 30 minutes or 45 minutes. They're used to going to churches that it's like hours.
Yeah.
So they don't feel like it's sufficient to just listen to a sermon that's, you know.
Well, it was adjustment for me and Christy on the Methodist.
And we did a visit one time too that people didn't even want to come to service or something because they said it was not long enough or something. I don't know.
A Methodist church, a sermon is 15-20 minutes, like something like that. But there's other things going on though. You know, there's other things going on, ritualistic kind of things. You know, traditional kind of things. But the sermon is usually only about 15 or 20 minutes. And if you get a sermon the length that Pastor Tony gives here, you have people dozing off and leaving and all kind of things. You know, because we, you know, you got a certain amount of time that you allot to the pastor. If he exceeds that, that's on him, and I'm going, kind of thing, you know. But and when we came here and we get, you know, Pastor Tony's got good sermons, but it took us a while to adjust a long sermon. You know, we were used to short sermons.
I thought his sermons were short because up in the mountains. Yeah. Their sermons can go 2 hours.
Yeah,
easily. Yeah, some people in the church are still.
This is weird because a short sermon, when you're used to sitting there for 2 hours and you're squirming when you're a child.
Well, if you went to the Methodist church, if you nodded, you missed the sermon, probably.
Well, if you went in a Methodist church or a ceremonial or something going on there, mm-hmm, that keeps you alive.
Right. You have responsive readings, you have lay readers, you have all kind of activities going on that besides the sermon. And that was adjustment too for us when we come here, missing all that church ritual traditions kind of stuff, where you don't have that in a Baptist church. I mean, I think there's something to be said for a certain amount of that.
But you can imagine Paul had his, God laid out everything to Paul, and it was crystal clear to him.
Right.
But all these other people, you know, it was like a kindergarten guy listening to a college graduate. You know, they had no idea of all that Paul knew and what he was trying to tell them. But some probably found it curious, some found it boring. But
We have the same experience, I think, as Christians. If we have a good grasp of the Bible, and say in the workplace, somebody brings up an issue, a subject, or whatever, and we apply a biblical principle to it, you know, oftentimes people just say, where'd that come from, you know? Or, that's a good idea, where'd you get that? You know, well, that's a biblical principle. Oh, yeah, it is, yeah. But people who are not Christians, don't go to church, never read their Bible, We're strange to them sometimes. And I try not to let any opportunity pass me by at work. If somebody brings up a subject that I can apply a biblical principle to or something like that, I do. I mean, even things that are insignificant. For instance, I go into a conference room and there's a few chairs there, one's at the table. I sit on the side where there's an empty chair. And somebody says, well, you're one of the key people, you need to sit up at the table. And then I bring up the principle about you're not supposed to take a position of authority at the table unless invited. Otherwise, you know, if you're not supposed to sit there, you'll feel bad. I can't remember where that is in Scripture, but I bring things like that up, you know. The Bible says you're not supposed to take a seat of authority unless you're invited to. So just little things like that. Every little opportunity I throw in some kind of biblical principle, I'll do that, you know. So, anyway, Paul had a long sermon, and it put Eutychus to sleep. And
he fell out of the window.
Yeah, and God got to do wonders through Paul again. Okay, verses 13 and 17. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intended to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came next day over against Chios. And next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he went to Ephesus, and we called the elders of the church. We're not told why, but Paul sends them by ship from Troas around the other side of the peninsula, the Assos, just a short distance there. And Paul decided to walk that distance. Scriptures don't tell us why, but I just have the feeling that Paul just needs some quiet time alone.
He wanted to meditate with God.
Yes. Paul has a rough road ahead of him, and we'll see later the Holy Spirit's been speaking to him, telling him of the things that's going to be happening to him. If you recall Jesus and his ministry, he often sent his disciples off to where he could just have some time alone to meditate and talk with the Lord about Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. Paul's being told by the Holy Spirit what's going to happen to him. And he just needs some time along with the Lord, I think. And he sends everybody else on, and he's going to go on foot that short distance. And then get on the ship with them at the Assos, on the other side of the peninsula there from Troas. But they're headed back to Jerusalem. He wants to see the folks at Ephesus, the leaders there at Ephesus, one last time. But he don't want to go to Ephesus, because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, they might not let him go. Because he's been there for 3 years. He knows that the Holy Spirit has told him that he's not going to be able to go back and see these folks again. He's going to have one last time to witness to them, to encourage them, and to say goodbye. And he don't want to do that at Ephesus. It'll probably be too emotional experience for him there, even. That he just wants to call them to a different place, those that he wants to say goodbye to, and speak to them one last time before he goes on his way. With that, I think we'll need to stop there. We'll be talking about his farewell talk with the leaders are from Ephesus next Sunday, starting in verse 18. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. Looking at your word, we pray that we won't get distracted during this holiday season, Lord, that we may have opportunities to witness to people about the coming of our Savior and why he came, Lord. Give us the courage and the wisdom and discernment to know when to speak and how to speak and what to speak, that we may touch others and bring them into the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.